So in 2016, a Swiss-born British philosopher by the name of Alain de Botton published a newspaper column with the optimistic and hopeful title, Why You Will Marry the Wrong Person. He begins the column saying, it is one of the things we are most afraid might happen to us. We go to great lengths to avoid it, and yet we do it all the same. We marry the wrong person. He goes on to say that part of the reason for this is that as we get close to other people, a bewildering number of problems start to emerge. I love this line. He says, we appear normal only to those who don't know us very well. And he goes on to suggest that in a more self-aware society, a standard question to ask on an early dinner date would be, and how are you crazy? Our partners, he said, are no more self-aware. Naturally, he writes, we make a stab at trying to understand them. We visit their families, we look at their photos, we meet their college friends. All of this contributes to the sense that we've done our homework. We haven't. Marriage ends up as a hopeful, generous, infinitely kind gamble taken by two people who don't know yet who they are or who the other might be, binding themselves to a future they cannot conceive or and have carefully avoided investigating. Now, right now you might be thinking one of two things. Number one, if you've been married for more than 20 minutes, you're like, yeah, that checks out. Two, you might be thinking, Pastor Brian, how did you first come across this rosy, joyful description of marriage that you, for some reason, have chosen to share with us today? It was quoted at length at a Christian wedding that I attended. But it was actually a beautiful ceremony, and the pastor did a wonderful job of using the article to make the case that all of us would be better served if we went into marriage looking to serve rather than be served. And he turns the corner, I should say, Botton, midway through the article. He suggests that as we come face to face with our own flaws and the flaws of our partner, this ought not lead us to separate. What we must separate from, he argues, is the overly romantic view of marriage that is sold to us by movies that implies endless passion and butterflies, and instead adopt what he calls a tragic and at points comedic view, in which we recognize that there exists no human who can meet all of our needs, and that every human will eventually frustrate, anger, and annoy us, and try as we might, we will do the same to them. We must discover, he says, not perfect complementarity, but rather the mutual ability to tolerate differences with generosity. Compatibility, he argues, is an achievement of love, not its precondition. He concludes by saying we would be well served to adopt a more forgiving and kind attitude toward both ourselves and our partners. Certainly a Christian worldview would affirm much of this. Scripture teaches us that marriage is not simply a legal contract to be nullified when things get hard, but it is a lifelong covenant meant to be an earthly representation of the relationship of Christ to his church. Now, around that time that the column was published, a secular social psychologist studying marriage determined that across society, we have undergone some fundamental shifts in how we think about marriage in the last few hundred years. He said that early on, marriage was primarily about security and safety. And then from about the mid-19th century to the mid-20th century, it was more about love and companionship. But he argues that marriage for the last 50 years or so has been viewed across society as a means of self-discovery, self-esteem, and personal growth. In other words, across society, we've started to view marriage less as an essential institution and more as a means towards achieving personal fulfillment. And this has a few effects. He argues that, number one, the good part about this is that in marriages where that is taking place, where there is sort of this mutual ability to contribute to one another's self-fulfillment, he makes the argument that happy marriages are happier than they have ever been. But there's another side to this. He argues that because of this, because we go into marriage seeking our own self-fulfillment, we expect far too much from our romantic partners and far too little of ourselves. I dropped that cheery little note in a wedding ceremony once. It was clear to me from reading his findings that many of us are expecting from our partners what our faith teaches us we only find in God, an ultimate sense of identity, meaning, and purpose. Given these expectations, it's no wonder that across society, we continue to struggle to adopt a more kind and forgiving posture toward our partners. The divorce rate in the United States still hovers around 45%, and the impact of divorce is everywhere. I know there are many in this room who and watching online who have experienced divorce or are children of divorce. In some regards, I'm about as insulated from divorce as a 21st century adult American can be. My parents and in-laws have both been married to each other for over 40 years. My grandparents were married to each other until their deaths. My wife and I are about to celebrate 17 years of marriage here in a couple of weeks. And yes, she deserves every bit of that applause. But if you go out a level, my dad has 7 siblings and very observant Catholic parents, just to explain that one. Some of you will get that later. My mom has 3 siblings. Between those 10 individuals, 2 of them never married, and only 2 of the remaining 8 are currently married to their first spouse. So I see the effects of divorce in my extended family. More than that, I'm well aware that divorce is all around us and that it comes with tremendous pain. One pastor I read compared divorce with the death of a spouse. A death, he said, is clean pain in that it is horrific, but it is not generally all that emotionally complicated. It is grief, grief, and grief, which is terrible. He's no way trying to say it's not bad. But he says that a divorce, on the other hand, is dirty pain, where our grief is mixed with all sorts of feelings like guilt or regret or anger, and that those things linger. Many of you know firsthand from your experience the increase in anxiety, depression, and attachment challenges that come with divorce. You know about the feelings, not the feelings, the experience, I should say, of economic insecurity. You know about the guilt and the feelings of failure that linger. And in my work, I'm constantly reminded of how fragile and difficult marriage is. In the same way that none of us go to the doctor just to say, hey doc, want you to know, I am totally healthy. Everything is great. I'm eating all of my vegetables. Just wanted you to know. Nobody comes to their pastor to say, hey, we are getting along amazingly. Marriage is up and to the right, A+. Right? I hear your stories and I see your heartbreak as you try to navigate the challenges of life together. I hear the stories of harshness. I hear the despair in your voice. I see your uncertainty about how to move forward as you're broken down and discouraged and yet committed to honoring the covenant promise you have made. I think about how I've officiated, 25 or 30 weddings. And while a majority of those couples are still together, there are several who are not. And I carry the tragedy of those failed marriages with me. And then in my own marriage, where my wife and I are deeply committed to each other. And in the last 17 years, we have had so many good times and brought a lot of joy to each other's lives, but we've also brought each other tremendous pain. And I carry the pain that I have caused with me as well. And so today we're gonna look at Jesus' teaching about divorce. And if you know me, transparent is the only way I know how to be. So I'm gonna try to guide us through the teaching today in a way that is faithful to the biblical text and pastorally sensitive to the topic. And I just have to tell you, if this is your first time at Bridgeway, give us another shot next week. Or like, think about the great worship set we just had, or how we just got to pray for missionaries, or we're celebrating Kids Way Back. Like, there was a lot of good stuff that happened in the service today. But I will warn you, today's message might be a little rough. Next week will be better, I promise. But what I want us to see today is the fill in the blank on your handout or on the app, whether you're here in the room or watching online, and it's this. Marriage requires servanthood and commitment. Before it is a place for self-actualization, Christian marriage is the primary place where we live out God's call to consider another as more important than ourselves. And we embody the humble servanthood of Christ and commit ourselves to honoring God's intention that marriage is a lifelong covenant. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app on your phone, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, that's where we're gonna be. If you need a Bible, there should be one underneath one of the seats in front of you. And if you're using one of those Bibles, Mark chapter 10 will be on page 845. This is part 23 of our series, The Greatest Opportunity, through the book of Mark, and I've entitled this message, A Radical Reframing. We are, if you're new, we are a Bible teaching, Bible reading church. We teach through books of the Bible line by line, and we do not shy away from challenging passages. If you don't believe that now, you will believe it very soon. So I'm gonna read the entire passage, Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1, page 845, and then we'll pick it apart. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Verse 6. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no person separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." I really hope Pastor Lance is enjoying his vacation. I hope he's relaxed and having a good time. And I think this passage is pretty straightforward, so let's close in prayer. So this passage begins a chapter that's full of contrast. Throughout Mark chapter 10, Jesus, for his disciples and for the crowds, is gonna be contrasting sort of the prevailing values that were prevalent in the culture around him with the life-giving, radical, beautiful, God-glorifying values of the kingdom of God. And he starts with a doozy. This is the only teaching about divorce in the Gospel of Mark, and it takes place as Jesus is continuing his march to Jerusalem. The passage begins with Jesus heading to Judea beyond the Jordan, and we'll see the significance of that in a moment. A crowd gathers, Jesus begins to teach, and then Pharisees come on the scene. And it says their intention is to test him. They ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And the first thing we have to point out is that this is not a good faith question. This is not a sober-minded request for information or instruction. This is in what, in my opinion, is one of the lowest forms of human communication, and that is a gotcha question. And it's a gotcha question for a few reasons. First of all, this question isn't random. There were debates raging within Judaism about when divorce is okay and when it wasn't. There was a school from a rabbi named Shammai who took a more theologically conservative approach and said divorce is only allowed in cases of sexual misconduct. There was the more theologically liberal school of Hillel, which said that divorce was allowed in virtually any circumstances. We even have writings where rabbis have said that divorce, it was okay for a man to divorce his wife if she committed such a heinous crime as burning dinner. And there's even one who wrote that a man may divorce his wife if, quote, he finds someone fairer than she. So it's as if they're saying, if the smoke alarm is the timer for dinner and you get a better offer, go ahead. Right? The Jewish historian Josephus argued that divorce was permissible for any cause, even saying that he himself divorced his wife because he was, quote, not pleased with her behavior. We have no written record of her view of his behavior, I should add. So this was a matter of significant debate at the time, and they were looking for a hot take from Jesus that would force him to take a side and alienate the other side. It's also a gotcha question because Jesus, as I mentioned a bit ago, has now ventured across the Jordan into an area controlled by Herod Antipas. And we learned in Mark chapter 6 that Herod Antipas was involved in an inappropriate relationship with his brother's wife, and that John the Baptist spoke out about this inappropriate relationship, and the result was he got beheaded. So the Pharisees, who hate Jesus and want to stop him, are trying to bait Jesus into saying something that will possibly lead to a similar fate for him. But you have to remember, this is Jesus. He eats gotcha questions for lunch, right? So he puts the question back on them. He says, what did Moses command you? And they refer to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses didn't actually command anything, but rather he said this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and he goes on to say that that woman is now free to remarry somebody else. She just cannot then come back and marry her first husband again. This passage was at the heart of the debate over the legitimacy of divorce. Moses said that a man could pursue a divorce if he found something indecent in her, and there was disagreement on what that meant. And I'm not trying to be crude here, but the literal translation of that phrase, something indecent, in Hebrew is nakedness of a thing. So, if a man found nakedness of a thing in his wife, he could pursue divorce. Now, we know that it can't just mean adultery. How do we know that? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 said that the penalty for adultery was death. And you might want to write this down, but the legitimacy of someone's divorce matters way less if they are dead. Why didn't any of you write that down? So, Shammai said that it must refer to some sort of sexual sin, whereas Hillel said it could be anything. And this passage, we have to understand, it is not a command authorizing divorce. Rather, Moses' instruction is a concession to human sinfulness that would lead to divorce in the first place. And it was a means of protecting women in a male-dominated society because, as I mentioned, a certificate of divorce would prove that she was single and eligible to remarry in a world where marriage was far less about romance and far more about literal survival, especially for women. This was critical. Now, look back at verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Jesus said, listen, Moses didn't command divorce or even authorize it. Rather, he made a concession because of your hardness of heart. If you're familiar with the medical term arteriosclerosis, what is that? Hardening of the arteries. Arteriartery sclera, harden. The term here, sclerocardia, a hard heart. And when this term is used in scripture, often by Jesus, it refers to people's, primarily to people's attitude toward God, not primarily their attitude towards others. But Jesus says this allowance from Moses was necessary because you turned your heart away from God and subsequently turned your heart away from your spouse. And come on, so much of the relational dysfunction that we experience, whether it's in marriage or family or friendships or at work, whatever, starts not with us and another person, but it starts with us turning away from God. and pursuing our own selfish interests over God's interests. When Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, he instructs husbands and wives to submit to one another, not because the other person is always going to be worthy of it. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Our ability to appropriately value our spouse and put their needs above our own is rooted not in lovey-dovey feelings that, come on, can be a little fickle, but in our reverence for our Savior who died to give us life. Jesus said, Moses had to make a concession for you because your heart was hard toward me. That led to a hard heart toward others, and that led to dysfunction. Because when your heart is hard, listen to me, when our hearts are hard, our inner defense attorney will justify any manner of selfish and destructive behavior, whether it is toward God or another person. And this leaks into marriage. Some of you have probably heard of John Gottman. He researched out of the University of Washington, and he's regarded as one of the foremost experts on things like marriage stability and divorce prediction. And in his work, he borrows a biblical allusion and talks about what he calls the four horsemen, four behaviors that can cause significant harm in marriage, and I would argue significant harm in any relationship. So these are relevant to all of us, whether we're married or not. And Gottman's research and comments on it are readily available online. But I want to mention the four behaviors briefly, because all of these behaviors, in my view, begin with a hard heart toward God that then leads us to having a hard heart toward our partners or our loved ones. The first is criticism. Specifically attacking your partner's character rather than seeking a solution to a particular situation or behavior. You're so lazy is an example of criticism. Rather than helping with the behavior in question, that sort of character attack usually leads to shame, which then will often make the behavior worse. Virtually none of us can be shamed into better behavior. The second, and he says this is the most dangerous of the four, is contempt. That contempt includes things like mocking, showing disrespect, or belittling your partner. When we show contempt, we're claiming superiority and conveying disgust. The target of the contempt is made to feel worthless and morally inferior. The third is defensiveness. Defensiveness is about playing the victim. It involves making excuses or counterattacking when our partner brings up a concern. Defensive people will excuse or look past their own offenses and then suggest that they are the real victim because it makes them upset that they're being questioned. Listen, all of us are defensive to some degree, but it is worth our while to do everything we can to reduce or eliminate our tendency to get defensive. And this is something I just want to tell you, I have worked so hard on this in my own life, like just working on it on my own, having other people help me out, having my counselor help me out. I have worked so hard, and I would like to say it is at least almost eliminated, at least from my speech. Almost. That's the tough one. It still pops up every once in a while. It always feels right in the moment, and it is always embarrassing when I reflect on it later. When we're defensive, we think we're protecting ourselves, when really all we're doing is showing our partner that we're unwilling to listen to their concerns. We're unwilling to listen to their concerns. The fourth is stonewalling, which is when one partner withdraws, shuts down, or stops responding. Stonewalling, I want to be clear, is not taking a break or asking for a little bit of time to yourself, which can be very healthy. Stonewalling is a continual refusal to engage. And what often happens is someone shows contempt, so the other person stonewalls, which leads to more contempt, which leads to more stonewalling, and it's a vicious cycle. See, a hard-hearted person is unwilling to look within themselves and examine how they are contributing to the problems in their relationship, and they're only willing to locate problems outside of themselves. A person with a soft heart, by contrast, is primarily concerned with what is going on in them. They, along with David in Psalm 139, will ask God, God, would you search me and would you know me and would you see if there is any unrighteous way in me? The soft-hearted person wants to know, wants to have their blind spots revealed, wants to know, what am I doing that is contributing to the problem? That absolutely does not mean that you're a doormat, and it doesn't mean you don't ever speak up about problems, but it certainly means that your default is to validate and address your partner's concerns when they're brought to you, rather than employing one of the four horsemen. And I want to take another stab at what you might be thinking. First, if you're married, you might be thinking, I really hope my spouse is listening right now. You might even be tempted to glance and see if they're taking notes. Do not do it. Eyes up here. Right? And don't get me wrong. I'm on your side on this one. I hope your spouse is paying attention too, if you can pick up what I'm laying down right there. But it is almost entirely unhelpful to simply say that. That we are called to care more about rooting these things out of our own hearts, because we are the only people that we can control. We're the only person we can control. Second, you might be thinking, I hear you, Brian, but the reason I criticize my husband is because he's an idiot. Eyes up here. Right? Or you're thinking, the reason I get defensive is that my wife misinterprets everything I do and then she gets mad at me. Again, eyes up here. Here's the truth. And this is a hard truth, but if we can all internalize it, it will save us so much unnecessary pain. Unless you're a sociopath, you're not going to use one of the four horsemen for no reason. You will not use them in an unprovoked manner. We always have a reason. We always have a voice inside our heads telling us we are justified treating our partners in these ways. That voice is lying to you. That voice often lies to me. It is telling you to put gas on a fire. Absolutely nothing good comes from getting defensive or attacking your partner's character. No matter the reason, if you treat your spouse or anyone else in that manner, you're harming them. Nothing good comes from contempt or stonewalling. I was reading this book earlier this month, and it wasn't even about marriage, but the author shared this anecdote where he was saying how he and his wife were in this huge fight, and the fight lasted for like days. And once when he was at work or, I don't know, out with a friend or whatever, he's talking to the friend about the fight. And he is just laying it on thick with his buddy. Oh my gosh, my wife is so wrong here. Why can't she see my perspective? Doesn't she realize? If only she understood, and on and on and on and on it went. And his buddy listened and looked back at him and asked him a really simple question. He said, Mike, do you want to be right or do you want to be happy? I've been thinking about that one. And he talked about how that question changed his life. See, it's fine to want to show that you're right when you think it's important, but too many of us care more about being right than about nurturing relationships. And listen to me, in our obsession to prove ourselves, we sow the seeds of our own misery, and we sow the seeds of our partner's deep pain. There's a reason that the Bible constantly calls us to character traits like humility, love, and patience. One is because they are simply the foundation for healthy relationships. Another is that they don't come naturally. I don't know about you, no one had to teach me how to get defensive. No one had to teach me how to be criticized. I don't have to work on mine. Let me try to improve my stonewalling. Those things come naturally to me. I don't know about you. But they're toxic. Whatever we can do to root these things out of our hearts will be worth the effort 100-fold. They're symptoms of a hard heart. They hurt the people we love, and they hurt us. And as followers of Jesus, we're called not just to behave in a manner that we can justify. We're called to a cruciform or cross-shaped attitude where we serve one another and support one another. So Jesus is saying, listen, your hardness of heart is what caused Moses to write this concession. And then he totally flips the conversation on its head. Here's where the radical reframing comes through. He basically says, if you're asking, when can you get a divorce and have God be cool with it? You're asking the wrong question. He says, you're asking about divorce because you don't have a proper understanding of what marriage is in the first place. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. God's intention for marriage, Jesus says, goes all the way back to the very beginning of creation, where God made them male and female, where a man is to leave his parents and cleave to his wife. And when they are married, it doesn't just mean they now get to file their taxes jointly. It means in a supernatural way, they are one in the eyes of God. In that time, men would look for ways out of their marriages, and the result would be physical, social, and emotional hardship for their wives and children. And Jesus says, hey guys, how about instead of looking for loopholes, you commit to what you signed up for? You're looking for a loophole, he says, because you don't understand that marriage is not a business deal. It's a covenant. It's a promise you enter into for life, not an agreement you wiggle out of when it no longer serves your purposes. It's as if they're trying to learn how to fly a plane and then asking how to crash it most gently. Anyone who's asking that question, I do not want them flying my plane, right? More than that, Jesus locates the authority over a marriage beyond the husband and the wife. Jesus makes it clear that neither man nor woman controls Christian marriage. He says, what God has joined together, let no person separate. A man might propose, and a couple might go through counseling, pick out a venue, get the invitations out, get all the details just right, get that perfect Instagram ready hashtag for the wedding, very important. An officiant will show up. He'll be there to witness the vows, sign the papers, and make a pronouncement. But it is God who makes Christian marriage. He is the boss. He's the architect. He is the one who joins a husband and a wife together. This is not marriage as anywhere in our culture, government, whatever, defines it. This is marriage in God's eyes. Now, it is both cliche and objectively wrong to claim that the times in which we are living are somehow more morally perverse than days gone by. I know the people that are trying to sell us fear are always trying to get us to believe that, but it is empirically and objectively not true. Human beings have always treated relationships with less sanctity than they deserve. And we've always sought to use people for our benefit rather than serve them for theirs. However, while I don't believe there is something uniquely wicked about the human heart compared to last generation or two or three or four or 50 generations ago, I do believe there is some uniqueness to the times in which we are living. And this is a unique time in human history in at least three ways. Number one, our level of access to other individuals. Number two, our lack of reliance on others for our literal survival. And number three, our general lack of social connection. So we have fewer people to walk alongside us when marriage gets hard. Whereas past generations had limited options for establishing a social circle and even more limited options for selecting a romantic partner and eventually a spouse, right now our options are virtually unlimited. And don't get me wrong, access to people all over the world is great for tons of reasons, but it sure does complicate romantic relationships and marriage. Similarly, for huge percentages of us, basic survival has never been easier. If you doubt that, just look at the things we do in our free time. People run marathons. That just shows it is too easy to survive in America for most of us. We need each other less. We have access to more, so we can dispose of inconvenient relationships more easily. And in an age of impermanent commitments and online divorce starting at $159, those who would follow Jesus must recognize that marriage is not a tool for self-actualization that can be discarded when it fails to meet that purpose. It is a covenant promise before God that is a tool for our discipleship, schooling ourselves in the way of Jesus, and our sanctification, the process of being made holy. We can, like the Pharisees, look for loopholes by asking what is permitted, or we can commit ourselves to what God has shown us in his word that he intends. And part of that process, by the way, is about taking marriage seriously before it starts. We can talk all day long about the problem of easy divorce, and hear me when I say, I believe that is a problem. But too often, the desire for easy divorce is preceded by easy marriage. On one level, as I referenced earlier, it's impossible to know what you're getting into when you get married. Anyone else in the room like me, I look at pictures of my wife and I from when we were first married, and I just go, those children had no idea what they were getting into, right? Any married person can tell you that. But too often, we enter into marriage when our brain chemistry isn't exactly in an optimal state for making wise and sustainable decisions. And that's why at Bridgeway, if you want one of us pastors to officiate your wedding, you gotta sign a contract. And in that contract, you commit to a few things. Number one, you commit to ongoing active involvement in a local church. It doesn't have to be Bridgeway, but you need to be involved in a local church where you can have community. You must commit to abstinence before marriage, or where that has not taken place, you have to commit to at least 6 months of abstinence because we want to honor God's design for sex. You commit to the hard work, and make no mistake, it is hard work, of premarital counseling so you can understand each other better and have a greater means of assessing your compatibility under the supervision of a pastor or preferably a trained counselor. We require this because we believe that the best time to start honoring God's design for marriage is before it starts. And listen, there's only so many hours in the day, and I got a lot of energy, but I only have so much. I don't have the energy to get all up in, you know, my feelings about how they're defining marriage out there, because I care a lot more about us making sure we are honoring marriage in here so that we actually have something to show a watching world. Let's commit ourselves to that work by rooting marriage in the design of God from the beginning of creation. Jesus also helps us think differently about divorce. Divorce is a tragedy because it amounts to a failed covenant promise. It's the tearing apart of what God has joined together. Though there are conditions where divorce is allowed, God never sanctions it. It's a tragedy that, like any relational breakdown, is the result of human sinfulness, or to use Jesus's language, hardness of heart. Then in verse 10, Jesus is no longer with the crowds, but he's in a house with his disciples. In the book of Mark, houses were often places where Jesus, after teaching publicly, would gather with his very confused disciples and explain to him what he had just said. And in this private setting, he certainly does not soften his words. If anything, he does the opposite. It says, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. In Matthew's version of this story, which is found in Matthew chapter 19, and then also in some other comments Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 5, he adds one exception clause. He says, if anybody divorces their wife except for cases of sexual immorality. And most people believe Mark did not include this simply because that was taken for granted. For anyone who would have been in Mark's original audience, they all understood that. And this is very serious teaching, but I can't help but laugh a little at the comment that his disciples make after he says this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. After hearing all of this marriage is permanent talk from Jesus, they say, oh, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Like, yikes, Jesus, you're getting a little serious about this. But even in that statement, I believe there is wisdom. Marriage is a beautiful thing, and it ought to be celebrated and honored, but it is not an idol. And if we idolize marriage, then those who maybe are not called to marry will feel this pressure to marry when maybe they would be best not. That those who are single would feel like, well, I must be married to be sort of fully human or some other nonsense like that. And that is simply not true. That there are many who are called to singleness. And it is certainly true that those unwilling or unable to make the requisite commitment are far better off not marrying. But what are we to make of all these words? Once again, I'm very aware of the fact that in this room, there are undoubtedly many of us who have walked through the pain of divorce, here and also online. And there are many more who have experienced it in their immediate or extended family. Few who have been through divorce would argue against the idea that human sin was involved on some level. And yet we must be careful not to elevate divorce above other sins. So I have a few observations. First, I've said this already, but I want to underscore this point that divorce truly is a tragedy. While there are times when it might be necessary, it is a tragedy. It is the breaking of a covenant, the most permanent kind of promise there is. And I say this not in any way to provoke guilt, but rather just to underscore the seriousness of what we're talking about. Marriage is meant to be an earthly picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And divorce means that didn't happen. No matter how disposable relationships are culturally, that is a tragedy to be mourned. Second, we know for certain that Jesus does not provide an exhaustive list of instances in which divorce is acceptable. You might say, I don't know, Brian, it seems pretty clear that he does. And I would point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, that begins with Paul saying specifically that he starts the section by specifically saying, this is not my opinion, this is coming from the Lord. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Paul makes it clear that there's another instance in which divorce, while still tragic, is acceptable, and that is abandonment, specifically abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And I would, and many have argued, and I would join them, that physical abuse would certainly constitute abandonment of the marriage covenant. Furthermore, I don't have a story in Scripture I can point to. We don't have a specific instance that took place that was recorded in the Bible. But I will risk being wrong on this, because it is impossible for me to imagine that Jesus, who defended the marginalized and the downtrodden at every turn, that Jesus, who elevated and supported women at every turn, it is impossible for me to imagine Jesus instructing a person who was in physical danger in their home to just forgive and return to that home. A person experiencing such a situation ought to find at their church support, prayer, empathy, assistance in removing themselves from that environment, and assistance in contacting law enforcement. Ought conversations be had with the person? Yeah. Ought conversations be had with the abusing party? Ought there be effort taken to connect them to any and all resources to determine if reform is possible? Of course. But I've heard too many stories, and frankly, one story is too many, of pastors telling people not to at least physically separate from their abusive spouses or not report abusive spouses to proper authorities. And again, I will risk being wrong on this. I cannot even for a second believe that reflects the heart of God. When crimes have been committed and people are in danger, law enforcement should be contacted. A call to forgiveness, while always a good thing, is not an excuse to enable abuse. Full stop. Third, what does a passage like this mean for those of us who have divorced and remarried? Particularly, if we're honest, the divorce wasn't on biblical grounds. There are a lot of opinions from pastors and scholars on that question. And I sought out as many as I could this last week, just trying to draw the wisdom from sort of the collective body of Christ. And I will say this, I do not think it is wise or appropriate to be overly dogmatic in one's answer to that question. But I will say this, an unbiblical divorce is a reality to be acknowledged and a sin to be confessed. And an argument for remarriage is an argument from silence. And I would join pastors like Tim Keller in saying that if remarriage is an option at all, it is only to be considered after significant personal repentance and public confession. The first senior pastor I worked for told me many years ago, I'll never forget this, that before he will even consider officiating a wedding where one of the parties is involved, it's their second marriage, that that person must be able to explain to him specifically how their divorce was their fault. Not entirely their fault, of course, but what part did they play? Because we don't want, because too often, people, I've seen this too many times, people get divorced, they blame their partner, they get into another marriage, and wow, weird, that one didn't work out either. Because we don't look internally to see what's going on with us. I believe my former pastor's practice was a wise one. I also appreciate the words of a pastor named Jay Adams who asked a generation ago, why should divorce be the only unforgivable sin? For those who are in second marriages, we need not live our lives plagued by guilt. Rather, we can confess our sin if we haven't already. We can trust in God's forgiveness and endeavor to glorify God in our current marriage. Fourth, and I'm almost done, when those who have experienced the tragedy of divorce come to church, they ought to be met with compassion, kindness, welcome, and love, and never smugness or judgment. Regardless of your marital status, there is room for you at the foot of the cross, and we can compassionately encourage one another toward holiness, but there is no room for judgment. When the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus and they wanted to stone her, Jesus famously said, "Let you who's without sin throw the first stone." And it was only after this extraordinary act of love that he said, "Now go and leave your life of sin." Too many of us want to tell someone to go and leave their life of sin without first loving and first establishing ourselves as safe people. Our primary goal is to be loving. I'm so thankful for Christian ministries like Divorce Care that help men and women heal from the pain of divorce, help them realize they're not the only one and they're not alone. And we're hopeful to be able to start a divorce care ministry here soon. And in closing, I want us to see that these challenging words from Jesus are actually incredibly good news. I will show you why. Jesus says, don't divorce and remarry, because if you do, you've committed adultery. What makes it adultery? It's adultery because marriage is meant to show the world what is true about Jesus. It is meant to show the world an earthly example of a truth about Jesus, and that is that he never leaves his bride, the church. That Jesus is always faithful to us. He never abandons us. He never forsakes us. He loves us perfectly. He protects us fiercely. He receives us back when we are wayward. He sacrifices for us and he delights in us. And though we might yet fail to keep our commitments, Jesus never fails to keep his. And his words are a reminder that whatever our mistakes and failures in marriage or any other area of life, if we repent and trust him, if we recognize that when he died on the cross, he rescued us and paid for the penalty for our sins, we can receive the love and forgiveness of our always faithful Savior and perfect servant King who welcomes us and makes us whole. Can somebody in the house of God say amen? Yeah. Amen. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you are imminently faithful to us. That while we might yet stray, while we might yet wander away, that when we return to you, you welcome us back. We thank you that when we are with you, there is grace and there is forgiveness and there is compassion and there is hope. And God, I want to pray for all of my friends here today and those online who are married. God, I pray that you would give us grace for ourselves, that you would give us grace for our partners, that you would help us do the brave, courageous, and important work of looking in our own hearts and seeing, where is their criticism? Where is their stonewalling? Where is their defensiveness and contempt? And would you give us the courage to root those things out of our hearts? God, I pray for those of us who are struggling that we would also be able to take the step, if it's necessary, of seeking out counseling and others who can walk alongside us through the difficulties of marriage. And God, I pray that this house, and I pray for every other church in our region, that they would be houses of marriages that demonstrate what marriage is meant to be, that give a watching world a beautiful picture of your love for your church. God, I pray for those who are single, that so much of what we've shared today, even about just relationships and how we approach them, applies to us in all different areas of our lives. So I pray that same level of courage for them, that whether you might call them to be married or call them to singleness, that they might exemplify these qualities and not yet let these four horsemen interfere with their relationships. And Father, finally, I want to pray for all of those who have walked through the tragedy of divorce. Father, I pray that the voice that they would hear would not be the condemnation of the enemy, but it would be your voice of grace and mercy. That Holy Spirit, you would do your gentle, kind work of conviction, that mistakes might not be repeated and that growth may occur. But more than that, you would do your sacred work of assurance, reminding those who have walked that difficult journey of your forgiveness and your kindness and your grace. We thank you, Jesus, for your love. We thank you that while we might yet fail, you never will. Empower us to live out of that truth this week for your glory and our joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of your weekend. Prayer team is up here and would love to pray with you if that would be helpful for you.